please do sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 178 if you're in one of ours. Joshua chapter 2 in your own Bible. Began this new series last week. It will keep us going for the next little while. Chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read a verse from the New Testament that references our passage, then pray, and then read our text to us. So let me pray. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You see, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so, Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you for the privilege of gathering in your presence and knowing that it is your purpose to reveal yourself to us through your word. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to see you as you truly are. And we pray that in your goodness you would help us to respond in faith and live out what we learn in the power of your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the women had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you led us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed, went into the hills, and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Hey, you want to keep that open in front of you as we work through it together. There's also an outline, as usual, on the back of the notice sheet. But let me start this morning with a question that I put on the sheet there. Is God worth serving? Ask the question because a friend said to me, intellectually, I believe everything that the Bible has to say about God and Jesus, but I'm not sure if I really want to live it out in my life. And so the question that I'm asking is not, is it worth coming to church every now and then to check in with God and to learn a little bit, but is it worth being a hearer as well as a doer? Did I get that the right way around? Is it worth being a doer as well as a hearer of God's word? Is God worth serving? That was the big issue for Israel in the time of Joshua. They've been rescued from Egypt by this point. They're just about to enter the promised land. And the question is, well, how are we going to live when we get there? Are they going to accommodate to the culture around them and live for the same things as everyone else? Or are they going to live distinctively as the people of God and serve him? And you will know that that question faces God's people in every generation. And the reason that the book of Joshua is included in the Bible is to tell us to look again at our God, to look at his power and might, the inevitability of his victory, to look at his goodness and kindness and grace, and to allow what we learn about God to motivate us so that we live in service of him. We summarized the book last week in 13 words. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest through Jesus, so serve him. And the story of Rahab is included right here at the start of the book after the intro in chapter 1, because she's a perfect example of the sort of active, not just hearing, but doing response to God that he wants in all his children. But as we start in chapter 1, there are some storm clouds on the horizon. Read it just again with me. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went, and they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Three things a bit dodgy here. The first is the action. So the last time Israel sent spies into the land, everything went terribly wrong. Back in Numbers, the people disobeyed God. They didn't trust his word. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation died out. Here they're doing the same thing again, and we're wondering, how will it go this time? Then second is the place that they are, because the last time they camped at this place, Shittim, in Numbers 25, again, disaster. All the people of Israel bowed down to the gods of Moab and made God very angry. So we're thinking, okay, here's another ominous note. What's going to happen this time? And then third, there's the action of the spies itself, because here they are on their top secret mission into the land. And the first thing that they do when they get there is to visit a brothel, not known to be a place of discretion and safekeeping. It doesn't say explicitly that they became clients when they got there, but the language, the wording is deliberately ambiguous, and we're left wondering about their morals and their motives. So it's not looking great in verse 1. And then in verse 2, it goes from bad to worse. These spies are more like Mr. Bean than Jason Bourne, because they've only been there 5 minutes, and now the enemy king knows exactly where they are and what they're planning, and has sent his soldiers to arrest them. What comes next is a surprise, because for reasons we don't yet understand, Rahab has decided to hide the spies on her roof and send the king's soldiers off in the wrong direction. So by verse 7, the result, everything is now back to front, because the spies are trapped on the inside of the city on Rahab's roof, and the king's soldiers are trapped outside the city with the gates shut. Everything back to front. And as readers, we're now on the edge of our literary seats. We're wondering what happens next. What's going to happen to the spies? Are they going to get away with it? What's going to happen to Rahab? Are the king's soldiers going to double back? What is going to happen? But then the writer hits pause and puts everything on hold right the way down to verse 15. You'll have seen that as a thing. And then makes us go upstairs and listen in on this conversation between Rahab and the spies. It's something that the Bible writers often do. They break up narrative like that. They build up the tension, then they give you a bunch of other stuff, and then the drama of the narrative is resolved afterwards. And it's deliberately to accent, to put into bold the stuff in the middle. Very often that meat in the middle of that sandwich is the theological interpretation of everything that happens on either side. And that's the way that it happens here. You want to understand what's going on in Joshua 2? You've got to go up onto the roof with Rahab and eavesdrop on her conversation. As you do that, you learn two massive points about God. And there are two headings. First, pretty sobering note to start on. God is so invincible and powerful, mighty, that his enemies melt in fear before him. Up until now, we've been told about what Rahab doesn't know. So verse 4, I didn't know where they came from. Verse 5, I don't know where they've gone. Now we get to the stuff that she does know. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We'll see in a second that there's a key difference between Rahab and everyone else in Jericho, but for now the focus is on what the whole population knew and understood. And the headline is that every single one of them, is terrified. Which comes as a bit of a surprise. Because Jericho was a fortress city, great big walls, one of the most secure cities in the world. And its army was renowned for its skill and its strength. So if you were trying to imagine the scene, you might imagine all of their soldiers lying there, lounging around in their barracks with muscles bulging out of their armor, and quietly confident that they could take on whatever came against them. Instead, we find them melting in terror and dread. And verse 10 tells us why. We have heard how the Lord your God dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. So right now, God's people are on the wrong side of the River Jordan, but the people have heard that the last time God's people faced a great geographical obstacle like the Red Sea, God simply dried it up. And so they're starting to think, well, the River Jordan's probably not going to keep us very safe. And the last time God's people came up against enemy armies, Sihon and Og, They didn't fare all that well either. So they're thinking, well, maybe our armies and our big walls aren't going to keep us all that safe either. And so they sit there. Every inhabitant of Jericho, all the way from kind of the feeblest granny doddering around on her Zimmer frame, all the way through to the fiercest warrior, all the way from the lowliest pauper up to the king himself. And every one of them is melting in fear, because they know that the God that they have decided to oppose is unique and invincible and mighty and is the Lord of heaven and earth. For 400 years, the Canaanite people have been rebelling against God, and they've been genuinely horrible people in that time. One of their practices was to sacrifice their children to try and keep their own little gods happy. And in that time, they had heard all about the one true God. And they'd seen him acting in judgment on their neighbors. But in their folly, they had done nothing with what they knew. They had steadfastly refused to come back to him in repentance and to ask for mercy. And finally, the penny has dropped. The people have been getting closer and closer and closer. And now they realize that God's patience is running out. But they still don't want to repent. And so instead, they just melt in fear before God. It's not a theme that we talk about all that often, but this idea of God's enemies melting in fear before him is a leitmotif that runs all the way through the Bible. I put some references on the sheet. Moses anticipates it back in Exodus 15 in his famous song. He sings, "Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods?" immediately after the Passover and the people beginning to leave Egypt. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized them, they're dismayed, trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness, O Lord." And here that is being fulfilled. That prophecy is being fulfilled. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned again explicitly in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 of Joshua. The people melting before God. Find a similar thing in the Gospels. When the demons meet Jesus, one of them cries out, "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But then maybe most sobering of all for me is the reference to Revelation 6 that I put on the sheet. Here's the Apostle John. He's picturing the last day. And he says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" I don't enjoy dwelling on those words. Frankly, they terrify me. But we need to, as those people begin to realize that it would be better to be buried alive than to meet God as one of his enemies. We don't see a lot of this kind of fear of God among the general population today. I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that that's a sign of how little our society knows of who God is. It's more common today to see public figures mocking God than fearing him. But Joshua reminds us that it won't always be so. If you do find this fear, the place that I've seen it most often has been in conversations I've been having with people who are close to death. They often talk about the fears that hit them in the long dark hours of the night. One man told me he often finds himself waking with a start, his body drenched in sweat and racked with guilt for some of the decisions he's made. He'd not been an awful man by any stretch, but he'd realized he'd let God down and not been the person he should have been. And maybe that's just a taste of what it will be like when I'm realizing that it's my turn to be ushered before the Lord of heaven and earth on the day of judgment, if I haven't been protected, shielded by Jesus Christ from it, but I'm having to bear my sins myself. He is utterly invincible. It is simply impossible to defy him and to stand. And as this truth makes God's enemies melt, it also makes his own people strong. You'll see that at the end in verse 24. The spies say to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So they should already have known that God is mighty before they go off on their spy mission. They already knew that he'd promised to give them the land. But seeing this, being reminded by a Canaanite prostitute of what God is like, is the thing that gives them strength and confidence and courage that God's word is coming true. It drives them on in their service of him and compels them from the inside out to live out what they know of God. And that's what I've been trying to think about this week as I've reflected on the application of this truth to me personally. Because if God's victory is this certain, if he is this powerful, this mighty, then when I stop and think about it in the cold light of day, I don't want to coast along in middle-aged spiritual mediocrity and half-hearted service of God. When I think about it, I don't want to flirt with sin and chase the pleasures of this world and the good life anywhere other than in Jesus. Why would anyone want to trifle with or to play games with this God? When you think about it, doesn't it make you rather want to do what Hebrews tells us to do and to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with endurance the race that he has set before us? Doesn't it make you want to press on in a life of faithful service, to strive to enter his promised rest? Lots of us in this room know a lot about God. The question we're being asked is, how much is it transforming us? Are we just hearers of the word? Or are we doers also? Or to put it another way, are we as much like Rahab as we should be? And that's our second point this morning. God is so worthy that his people actively serve him. Now, when I say that God wants us to be like Rahab, let me stress, we haven't drifted into a careers guidance seminar. That's not the point of this or what you should be doing with your life. But though we are not meant to copy her profession, we are meant to imitate her faith. Because the thing that marks Rahab out, both here in Joshua 2, and then as the writers of the New Testament later reflect on her life, is that the things that she knew and believed in her head made a difference to the way that she lived. Because everyone in Jericho knew the same things about God, but it's Rahab who acted on what she knew. She didn't just say, I know that God is like this, I believe that God is like this, and then ignore him. She put her life on the line to save his people. And in one way, it might feel a bit strange to us that the writer to Joshua, in wanting to encourage us to serve God, should give such prominence to the story of a Canaanite prostitute right at the start of his book. You might think if you were writing the book, you'd want a slightly more noble hero figure right at the start. Why not tell us about Joshua and some of the stuff that he did, or Caleb and some of the stuff that he did? Lead with them and kind of make her a footnote later on if you have to mention her at all. But the people of Israel reading the book needed to know that true faith isn't about how together you've had your life up until this point. It's not about your spiritual background and about your heritage. It's about what is going on in your heart today. And they needed to know that true faith is often found in quite unlikely people, and that it's often missing in the place where it should most be found. So someone had to ask them, and that's what the writer is doing. How's your faith, people of God? Is it true and active like Rahab's? Or is it all in your head and dead? People tend to get very exercised by Rahab's lie in verse 5. They wonder, how come the Bible commends the faith of a liar? That, I think, is to miss the point a little bit. John Calvin said that the act of Rahab in sending the soldiers off in the wrong direction is not devoid of the praise of virtue, even though it is not spotlessly pure. And I think that's about right. We can quibble about it. We're probably better neither to excuse Rahab's actions nor to make too big a deal of it. We're just to see her as a woman who in that moment was willing to put what she had learnt about God into practice and to stand with God's people rather than with those who were trying to destroy them. And there are two things about Rahab's faith that stand out. First and foundationally, she changed sides. Verse 12 is where that kicks in, because 9 to 11 are mostly about what all of the people together know. But in verse 12, Rahab then makes this personal plea where she says to the spies, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, by the covenant promise-keeping Lord that I've heard about, by Yahweh himself. Please swear to me that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." And that right there is the difference between what the New Testament calls the belief of the demons and true faith. And to the friend who says, "I believe in God, but it doesn't change my life," Rahab would say, it is your life that reveals what's going on in your heart. And it is really striking because Rahab knew no more about God than anybody else. And it's always made me wonder, why didn't the rest of the people in Jericho ask God to deal kindly with them? And I realize this is speculation, but I picture the king and his counselors sitting in their palace and saying to one another, "Well, yeah, we've heard all about God and his might, but look at all the defense spending that we've done. Look at the alliances we've got. Look how thick our walls are, how big our army is. We don't need to worry about that little old God of Israel. Besides, can you imagine what the media would do if we changed sides publicly right now and told everyone they had to trust in God? We'd lose face." Maybe the intellectual elite in Jericho, sitting around in their university common rooms. "We're actually pretty clever people. We are far too sophisticated to believe in this nonsense of a God who's going to judge. That's just a scare tactic designed to try and control the masses." or the respectable moralists in Jericho. Well, we're pretty good people. We do more good than harm. So if God is going to judge, well, it won't be people like us that are on the wrong end of it. Maybe some of the younger ones. Well, we're kind of interested in this stuff, but we're going to think about it when we're older, because we're having too much fun right now to want to take this seriously. Rahab wasn't powerful or sophisticated or respectable, but she did turn to God when she had the chance. And when judgment came on Jericho, nothing else mattered. And so the obvious question today, have I changed sides? Have you turned back to God? You might know lots about God and Jesus. You might know that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And you don't just know it intellectually, you believe it. But have you allowed what you know to change you? Verse 12 is almost a prayer, isn't it? It's directed at the spies, but really it's to God. Please may the Lord deal kindly with me. And that is all it takes. Ask God to deal kindly with you. In the story, Rahab has to do something to mark herself out as belonging to God. That has big echoes of the Passover that happened back in Exodus 12. So she's told in verse 18, she has to gather all of her wider family into her house, and then to mark out the house as belonging to God. And if she does, then when judgment comes through the city, she and her household will be kept safe. The difference is how she does that. Back in Exodus 12, you do that by killing a perfect lamb and daubing its blood on your lintel, and that then the angel of death will pass over your house and you'll be kept safe. Here, no lamb, no blood, but she has to tie this scarlet cord in her window. That's the sign that the people in this household are trusting in God and his promise of salvation. The equivalent for us today, the blood of Jesus. So the way that I mark myself out as belonging to God, the way that I show that I want him to deal kindly with me when judgment comes, is by trusting in Jesus, and especially his death on the cross, the blood he shed, the life he gave, as being the place that all of my sins are taken away from me, and where he pays the price instead of me. And if I do that, if I trust in Jesus and his death, then he promises to deal kindly with me forever. But as we draw to a close, notice that Rahab's faith wasn't just a label that she wore, but it was something that she lived. She had a faith that worked. We'll always say, she didn't earn her salvation by her works, but because her faith was real, it produced works in her, as it always does. So salvation is always by grace alone. It's God's gift, and it's received freely through faith alone. But saving faith never comes alone. It always transforms you into a servant and a worker for Jesus Christ. And in the first instance, Rahab's new allegiance to God caused her to identify with God's people, to put herself on his side rather than on the side of his enemies. You read on, she also developed this massive concern for her friends and her family, her wider family. And then as we read on in Joshua, we see that she obviously went after she'd struck this deal with the spies and pled with her family. Please come and take refuge in our house. God's judgment is coming, but he will deal kindly with us if we trust in him. So please come and shelter in my house with me. And wonderfully, they did just that. But the big picture is that Rahab's faith changed her. And the reason that her story is included here at the start of Joshua is to nudge us as readers to take a look at our own faith. Because if we've ever read about Jesus Christ, we know far more about God than Rahab ever did. But does what I know change me? Do I have a faith that works? And if my answer is, honestly, my faith does not change me as much as it should, there are not too many works in my life, then I need today to come back to God. I need to ask him to deal kindly with me. I need to renew my trust in Jesus. And I need to ask him to work in me, to change me, and help me to live out what I know. And the thing that I love about Rahab is that she gives hope to everyone in the room. So she didn't start life with a spiritual silver spoon in her mouth in any sense. She was a million miles from God. We don't know how or why she ended up as a prostitute, but we can imagine something of the life that she'd led. In that culture, probably not a very glamorous profession, probably a repeat victim of violence and abuse, probably a social outcast. You don't imagine that her parents were thrilled with how her life had turned out. Friends say, so what's Rahab up to these days? And there are these awkward silences, the vague replies changing the subject. She may not have felt all that great about herself either. You imagine she carried some trauma, some flashbacks, some anxiety, some low self-esteem. But when she heard about the God of power and mercy, she turned to him and she trusted in him. And she asked him to deal kindly with her. And she started to live out what she knew. And God kept his promise, because he always does. So first he saved her, and then later he gave her a husband called Salmon, and they had a son called Boaz, who married a woman called Ruth. And then Ruth's grandson Jesse was the father of King David. And then into the line of David, hundreds of years later, was born another king, named Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And the point is, if God is willing to welcome even Rahab into his family, and not just welcome her and sort of expect her to stand at the edge or hide in the background, but then to use her in his service, and even to make her the great, great, however many greats, granny of his one and only son, Jesus. If God's willing to do that for even for Rahab, then even if I've made a hash in my life, and even if I've wasted far too many years of my Christian life being double-minded and half-hearted and hearing without doing, if he's willing to welcome her, you can be sure that he's willing to welcome you and to use you. God is not only invincible in power, he is mighty in love, and he is worthy, therefore, of a lifetime of service. So today we come back to him. We acknowledge again our failings. We renew our confidence in his compassion and loving kindness. He's shown it in his son on the cross, where all of our sin has been paid for. And we ask him to transform us into his servants, not just hearers, but doers. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this ancient account reveals about you. Thank you for reminding us of your infinite power, your unstoppable purposes, your inevitable victory. Thank you for the confidence that it gives us that you, the great warrior king, reign in heaven and on earth, that none can stand against you, that your perfect new creation, your new heaven and earth will come, that all of your enemies will be destroyed, sin, Satan, death, anyone who holds out against you. Thanks for the reminder that you have the power to keep your people safe, to reign with you in your perfect new creation. And we pray that what we've been reminded of about you or taught about you for the first time would change our hearts, that we might ask you to deal kindly with us if we haven't. We might remain confident in the power of the cross to save us. And that you might help us increasingly by the power of your Spirit to live out what we know to be true, to be not just hearers, but doers, whose life evidences the faith that you have given us in your Son. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.